In just a few moments, we'll sing number 686 as a song to encourage those who may need to render their obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are appreciative of your presence this evening and again tonight, as we do at every service. We would encourage you to take your Bible and open it up that we might be able to study together some portion of God's revelation, and that our purpose and intent is to try to make application to the lives that each of us live. Let me suggest to you something that I know that you would well know, and that is that it is without question that mortal man is saved by the grace of God. But the issue is, what is involved in man's being saved by God's grace? Does God's grace unconditionally cover all men, as the universalist would contend? Or does the grace of God operate on only those who just believe, as the Arminians would contend? Or are there no conditions to be met for the availment of God's grace other than the condition of faith? You know, this is generally what the majority of people in Protestant denominationalism accept about this matter. Or is God's grace irresistible and only for the limited elect? That's the doctrine of Calvinism and what they would contend for. Does God's grace dispense with law? These are issues and questions that have been battled around, I guess, for a goodly number of years in regard to the matter of man receiving the forgiveness of sins by virtue of his being saved by grace. And it's not surprising that when you find some of these things existing so vehemently dealt with out here in the world, that ultimately it spills over, and sometime even some of our thinking in the Church of the Lord becomes somewhat hazed by this. There seem to be some, even in the church today, who would attempt to project the idea that either we believe that we are saved by works or we are saved by grace, as if one or the other is mutually exclusive of the other, and there is no way that man can be saved by grace through faith, and that faith would involve the matter of certain works that would have to be performed. In some other quarters, there are some that I know that seem to suggest the idea that grace would exclude all kinds of law altogether. In fact, if you would even, for example, talk about the perfect law of liberty, they just nearly flinch every time you would use that biblical expression. And some, the idea of grace and acts of obedience or works to them are mutually exclusive. In fact, not very long ago, I heard a fellow who was an elder in the Church of the Lord at that time talk about it in just that kind of terminology. To him, a man was either saved by grace or he was saved by works, and it was wholly of one and solely of the other, he said. In other words, when he got done, he had a mutually exclusive agreement. In other words, if it was wholly of one, the other wasn't involved. And yet he had both of them there together. It just shows there's a good deal of misconception that we've got in regard to this matter. If we would talk about God's grace insofar as the reception of the forgiveness of our sins, we would understand that the grace would be defined as that unmerited, unearned, or undeserved favor of our God. We understand that what we're saying is that no man has a right to salvation as a result of his own righteousness or as a result of his own meritorious works. In the third chapter of the book of Romans, and in the 10th verse, simply encapsulated is the fact that as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That is the realization that man, when he becomes accountable before God and he chooses sin, he stands before God in sin, and as a result of that, can do nothing to lift himself, as it were, by his own bootstraps up out of the mess he's got himself in. As a result of this, if God had not intervened and made provision for man, man would be utterly and hopelessly lost. Man can do nothing of himself, nothing that he can originate, nothing of his own merit that would cause God to say, well, what we'll do is we'll just wipe sin out. God's offer then of salvation is a matter where men are concerned of grace. In the second chapter then of the book of Ephesians, and in the 8th and the 9th verses, we're familiar with Paul's statement that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, the plan whereby man might be made righteous was a matter of grace, Paul says here, on God's part. This is because all men indeed have been concluded as being under sin. You know, sometime when you read through the book of Romans, let me suggest something to you. And that is that you begin in chapter 1 and verse 18, And instead of just marking the chapter divisions, what you do is start reading in Romans 1:18 and read all the way over to Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. And if you'll do that, I suggest that what you're going to see is one major thought presented by the apostle. What he's doing here is showing that all have been concluded as being under sin. You know, that's pretty easy to do by looking at Romans 1:18 through 32 at the Gentiles, isn't it? Because all you've got to do is read the list of the heinous sins of the Gentiles, and everybody would certainly say, these are folks that are under sin. In fact, most of us in American society run down through that list there, and we say, well, the one thing I understand about that is, it sure looks almost like Paul's writing to our generation rather than to his own. And it shows that really the nature of man has not changed through the years. We're dealing basically in our society today with the same kind of people that Paul dealt with in his generation as he went with the gospel message. And we've got to do the same thing Paul tried to do, and that is to conclude that man is under sin. If we can get men to understand that they're lost, then we can provide for them the remedy. And generally when that's done, just like we saw this morning with Saul of Tarsus, there won't be a great deal of quibbling or questioning about it. There won't be a lot of ducking and bobbing and weaving to try to get away from the simple scheme of God's redemption. And that comes generally because we've not yet concluded that we're under sin. And what Paul does there very readily shows the Gentiles were under sin. But you know, in chapter 2, what Paul does is he turns to the Jew. Now, when he does that, he's got a much harder task. Oh, not maybe from the standpoint of the viewpoint you and I would have toward the issue, but certainly as the Jew who would be reading what Paul would have to say might have. And what Paul wants to do is to get the Jew to realize that he likewise was lost. That though indeed he had certain advantages, such as having the law, what the law did was show him that he had sinned. And it pointed to the Messiah who would ultimately come and provide the remedy where sin was concerned. So he now, in chapter 2, shows that really, being Jew or Gentile before God, there is no advantage, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Really, that's encapsulated in Romans 3 and verse 23 that all of us know very well. He says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So what he does in these two chapters is really one thing, and I think it'll help you as you study, and especially maybe chapter 2 as you study, to remember Paul's not trying to save anybody in Romans 1 verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20. What he's trying to do is to get men to realize that they're lost. And when he convinces men that they are lost, then he can show them, as he begins to do, God's marvelous scheme of redemption, wherein there is provided a remedy for the problem of being lost. You see, no man then could earn or merit his salvation by virtue of his own meritorious works. And particularly here in Romans 2 to the Jew, Paul tries to point that out very adequately. Yes, the Jews had the law, he says, but the law only convicted them of sin. And so, having been convicted as being under sin, the remedy for sin really came in Christ and in the gospel that he brought to extend to the world. So God's grace, as it was extended unto all men, was through his Son, who came and gave himself as the propitiation, as the appeasement, as the sacrifice for the sins of men. And I would suggest to you that what he seeks to do in that propitiation is to buy us back into a right relationship with God. You know, in the first chapter of the book of 1 Peter, in verses 18 and 19, Paul says, forasmuch, or Peter says, as you know, that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Notice here, he talks about the fact that we were redeemed. That is, we've been bought back, but what have we been bought back with? He says, it's not with corruptible things like gold and silver. Have you ever wondered why he said that? Do you suppose there's somebody who really actually believes that they can buy their way into the kingdom of heaven? You know, probably what Paul or Peter does here is to draw from something that we could have seen if I'd had a little more time this morning in the life of Paul. You remember there in Acts chapter 22 when he is given permission to speak from the steps to the mob assembled there that had followed along behind him, and that was the launching point for our study about saw in the light this morning. And you remember that one of the most amazing things in Scripture happens there. And that is that this group of people who had been beating on the apostle come and now quietly listen to the very same man. And they listen all the way through his speech until he says one word. And that one word just triggers in their mind an emotional outpouring that prompts them to act very irrationally. They begin to throw dust into the air and rend their garments and cry, away with such a man. And that one word was Gentile. When Paul said that the reason the Lord said that he appeared to me was to qualify me for apostleship so that I could take the gospel to the Gentiles, that word Gentiles just set them off in an unbelievable manner. You can imagine the chief captain of this Roman guard, who now is responsible for trying to sort all of this out, wondering what he's going to do. And he makes a very logical, I'm sure, in his mind, decision. And that is, the best way to get to the bottom of this is just beat the truth out of this guy. And so he sends him off to be scourged. And while they're fixing Paul in whatever position they want to do to get him where they can scourge him, notice one thing. He turns around and makes a very simple statement to the man whose job it is to secure him for the beating. And that is it lawful for you to beat a Roman uncondemned? And all of a sudden the whole scene changes. This fella goes back out to the man who's in charge and he says, listen, we better be careful what we're doing. This guy we're fixing to beat in here says he's a Roman citizen. And that stops the whole proceedings. And they go back in and they get Paul and they bring him back out. And the fella says, now, wait a minute. Is this true? Are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yeah. And he said, well, let me ask you, how did you get your citizenship? Let me ask you something. Is there anybody here who would be willing to exchange citizenship in this country for citizenship in any other country of the world? Not at all. Do you know why there are some folks from other countries like Mexico, some women who will be willing to risk an unborn child's life nearly to get in this country because she's pregnant and ready to deliver so that she can have that child in this country? You know why she does that? Because that child at least has the opportunity of having to claim citizenship in this country. And that's the greatest blessing that the world sees. Well, there were some benefits of Roman citizenship too. And this Roman soldier recognized that he needed those benefits. And I'm sure he thought about them from the standpoint of climbing the military ladder of success. And he said, now, the way I got my citizenship, now remember what Peter said? Listen to him. He said, the way I got my citizenship was I obtained it with a great sum of money. I bought Roman citizenship. Now, how'd you get yours, friend? And you know something, if you wanted to be snobby about it, I guess Paul could have stuck his nose up in the air and looked at this fellow and said, well, I was born free. Now, there was a couple of ways that could happen. You could have been born of Roman parents or in Rome, or you could have been born in a city that Rome granted citizenship to because of some special favor it had done for Rome in the past, and that was with Paul. He had been born in Tarsus. And this city had helped Rome out in the past, and as a favor to that city, it conferred upon it the right that anybody born in this city from now on are Roman citizens. And that was Paul. Now, you know, when Peter says that we get into the kingdom of God not by buying our way in, it seems to me that he's probably not talking about the things that might flash through our minds in 20th century America about that, but more in the minds of those first century people who were familiar with the fact that if you could pay enough money, you could be a Roman citizen. And there were certain definite advantages to being a Roman citizen wherever you lived in the ancient world. One of them was you didn't get beat without just cause. If they'd have gone ahead, for example, with Paul and beat him, if he would have pressed charges, the people who were responsible would have got the same number of lashes that he got. And you know something? Paul could have used that every single time that civil authorities, from the Roman side at least, went about trying to punish that man, even as a Christian. But you know, in the Scriptures, only twice did he use it. On this occasion, where he was spared the beating, and on the other occasion, it was after the beating. You remember at Philippi, after They've been beaten and put in the prison, and after they've converted the Philippian jailer, the next day they come in, and basically what they say, the magistrates of the city, is, all right, we've taught you a lesson. Now get out of town. Don't show your face around here again. Paul looked at that situation and said, I'm not leaving. What you did was a violation of Roman law. And the main thing he was concerned about was that young church, those young disciples. The last thing he wanted was for their faith to be shaken, that he could be run out of town like that. And he said, I'll leave when I'm good and ready, and I'll leave on my own terms. And when they found out he was a Roman citizen, they just literally quaked in their shoes, because they knew what kind of a problem they were going to have if he pressed charges. And so they just kind of backed off and said, whatever you say, sir. And as a result of that, he did what he wanted and left when he wanted, and all worked well as a result of that. But you see, Peter reminds us that you and I have been purchased not like Roman citizenship could have been purchased, but rather our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven cost the blood of God's own Son. It was this price for us to be redeemed back from sin that was made available to us. This was a matter of meeting the terms of justice, you see, that required life for life. And there just wasn't any way that that could have been provided for under any other terms. Paul would say in Hebrews 10, verse 4, beginning, but it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadest pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, this is the Lord, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. You see, he said, what God had provided under the Old Testament system, all of the bulls and goats, all of the animals that had ever been offered for sin under the law, did only one thing. They couldn't take away sin. They only pointed to that ultimate sacrifice that was going to be provided in Jesus Christ, so that when he came as the Lamb without spot and without blemish, and he offered himself as the ransom for sin, man might then come to fully appreciate the depth of God's grace in redeeming sinful man. And it was here, you see, that God would be able to be just as well as the justifier of he who had faith in Jesus Christ. And so the faith that saves is the faith, you see, that takes God at his word. It believes what he says, it obeys what he commands, and it becomes what he demands. It is always alive, energetic, active, living kind of a faith. Now, having said all of that by way of introduction, it won't take me very long to say what I want to say tonight. Sometimes my introductions are longer than my sermons. At what point does a man receive the remission of his sins? At what point do we meet God's marvelous grace? Well, let me suggest to you that in trying to answer that question, there are four things that are involved. And let me suggest that of those four things, two of them, as it were, are over here in God's court. And what they are, very simply, is this. Obviously, it involves God's grace, or it involves some blessing that God extends unto the sons of men. Without that, there's nothing to consider. And then it also involves God's word and, dare I say, and I will, law. Because there is something in regard to this that God has to make known. It would be a terrible thing for men for God to have certain blessings available for men, but then never to tell us anything about it. I mean, after all, don't you hear all the time of these kind of advertisements that say something like, the government may owe you money? I mean, you know, that there are certain unclaimed amounts of money that are out here. And if you'll just send $25 or $50, we'll send you a list. And if your name's on the list, maybe you'll recoup your loss in sending us the money so that we'll mail this thing to you. And you can see if somewhere or another there's some money that's owed to you. But you know, even if your name's on the list, if you don't know about it, it doesn't do you a bit of good, does it? And same thing would be so here. God's marvelous blessings for men, what he had in store for men would be worth absolutely nothing unless God made known, unless God revealed through his word, or through his law, that this is available to men, and what, if any, terms or conditions might be necessary to lay a hold on the blessing. But you know, once you look at it from God's standpoint, that's as far as God will go. After that, we must now turn to man's side. What's involved where man is concerned? Well, I suggest to you, first of all, what is involved is man's belief, or we might say man's faith in this matter. In other words, a man's going to have to believe, he's going to have to be convicted of those things that he has learned in the Word of God about those blessings that God has extended to the sons of men. But he must not only believe that, he must also be willing to obey whatever it is that he now believes that has come to him through this revelation in regard to what God has in store for the sons of men. And when these four things operate together, it is always at that point that God's blessing is received. Now, what I want to do is to simply look with you at some Old Testament illustrations that demonstrate that. I mean, after all, in Romans 15:4, or 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, the apostle says that these things were written for our admonition and for our learning. Now just look and see if this isn't the case. Turn back with me, first of all, to the 21st chapter of the book of Numbers. Here in Numbers 21, Israel now has journeyed in the wilderness. They've left Sinai. They've wandered most of their 40 years. Aaron has died. And they are ready to journey toward the land of promise. They're in the last year of what we would call their wilderness wandering. And something takes place, and that is, down in verse 5, "And the people spake against Moses and against God, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." Do you see the problem? They murmur against God and against his appointed spokesman and leader, Moses. And as a result of that, what takes place? Well, verse 6 says, "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much of Israel died." I'm just going to tell you something. The things that take place after that are about as logical as anything I know. Just suppose tonight that as a congregation of the people of God, that we've just murmured and grumbled and complained to high heaven about God, and he just looked tonight and said, "I just tell you what, I'm sick of what's going on down there at Knollwood," and right through the door right now comes a bunch of fiery serpents just starting to bite folks, and they start dying. I mean, how many of us are going to sit here and say, "Well, we're sitting down toward the front, and they came in the back door. I guess we get to be last. Just have to wait our turn." You know what's going to happen as well as I do. What happened right here, isn't it? In other words, these folks came along, and it didn't take them long to realize what they'd done. And they wanted to remedy that situation. And they come to Moses, and they confess that what we have done is wrong. We have sinned. And they ask him, "Won't you make intercession with God on our behalf to see if he won't take away these fiery serpents? And if there cannot be something done for those who have been bitten who have not yet died." And that's exactly what takes place here. And notice that God says, "Yeah, I'll do that." Well, you see, there's the blessing extended. When God said, "All right, I'm willing to do that," did the folks that had been bitten, did they get well right then? According to the text, they sure didn't, did they? Well, let's see what happens. Then God has some instructions, doesn't he? In verse 8 he said, "The Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." Well, now notice, God gave some instructions in regard to how this blessing that they wanted was going to be able to be received. God told Moses that you make a fiery serpent, you put it on a standard, you erect the standard in the midst of the camp, and then you publish abroad throughout the camp that anybody who's been bitten by one of the fiery serpents, if they'll look on that brazen serpent erected in the middle of the camp, they'll be cleansed of their snake bite. Now let me ask you, at this point, were those who had been bitten by the fiery serpents healed? Because the information, the blessing is available, the information as to how to receive the blessing is available. Are they healed? Not according to the text, are they? And I want you to notice that that then left God's part as far as he was going to go. Now, you see, it's all in the realm of man. God has made the blessing available. He's revealed how to obtain the blessing. And that's as far as God's going to go. Now man has to get into the act. And can't you just see some folks who might have kind of reasoned something like this? I'm just going to tell you, I've never yet seen somebody healed of a snake bite by looking at a serpent that's made out of brass stuck out here on a pole in the middle of a camp. Now, I'm going to tell you something, Moses. As much as I admire you, as much as I appreciate you, I don't want any of this wilderness mumbo jumbo. I don't want any of this Egyptian voodoo stuff. I'll tell you what I do want. I've been bitten and I'm ready to die. I want the best medical doctor we've got among us in this tent right now. And I want him to cut this wound and I want him to suck the venom out and I want to live. But I'm going to tell you, there isn't any medical way whatsoever that anybody's ever been healed of a snake bite looking at a brazen serpent. Leave me alone. What would have happened to that fellow? He'd have died, wouldn't he? Why? Because even though the blessing was there and the remedy and information as to how to obtain it was available, he didn't have any faith. He didn't believe what God said. Was the remedy in anything other than the fact God said this is the way to be done? That's exactly what it was. Now, just suppose it goes to somebody who's been bitten and they say, all right, I believe that. Let me ask you, the minute they said, I believe that, were they healed of their snake bite? Not according to the text, were they? They weren't healed according to the text until they did what? Until they did what God said. Until somehow or another they got out there and looked at that brazen serpent. And it was at that point that they received the blessing that God had made known through his revelation that had produced within them faith that this would give them the blessing, but only when they complied with the terms that God gave. And I'm going to suggest to you that man never receives the blessing of God until he's willing to comply with all of the terms and conditions that God has made relative to the obtaining of the blessing. And that's just one example of many. You want another one? Well, let's look at another one. Turn over now to Joshua 6. Here, Israel has finally come into the land of promise. They've waited a long time to do this. 40 years they've wandered in the wilderness. A new generation's risen up and they're going to go in and possess it. And God says, so that you'll know when you get into the land that I'm giving you the land, here's the way we're going to do this. I'm going to give you the first city. What is that? That's the extension of his grace. That's his blessing. Verses 1 and 2 said, I'm going to give you the first city. So you'll know that it's not your own might, so that you'll know it's not your own military strategy, so you'll know it's not the fact that you just are numerically stronger than other people, so that you'll know it doesn't have anything to do with you, but it is me fulfilling the promise I made a long time ago to Abraham under the oaks of Mamre. I'm going to give you the first city, and you're going to get it without firing a shot. And when God promised that, did they get it? Sure didn't, did they? Why not? Because God said, this is the way I'm going to give it to you. Here's what you got to do. You got to get all the men of war. And you got to walk around the city once each day for 6 days and seven times on the seventh day. And not only that, but when you do that, you're going to have seven priests bear seven trumpets before the ark. And when you finish compassing the city seven times on the seventh day, you let those priests blow those trumpets and you shout a great shout and the walls will fall down. Oh yeah, by the way, if you read Joshua 6, you'll notice something else. And that is when they marched around all those times, they were to do that and be quiet. Can't you just imagine somebody in Israel saying, now Moses or Joshua, what's the matter with you? Don't you know that's not the way we take walled fortified cities? We don't march them to death. I tell you, the way we do it is we get around them, all right, and we surround them, but we stay around them where nobody can get in and out. We starve them out some. We weaken them a little bit. We build some catapults over here, and we throw rocks in at them. And then we get some combustible stuff, maybe some pitch and tar, and we throw that in and try to burn them out a little bit. And then I'll tell you what we do. We throw a rampart up against the wall, and we make a desperate charge, and if we can get a breach in the wall, we've got the city made. And we're not going to get it this way, marching around that city once a day. in quietness for 6 days and seven times on a seventh day, blowing trumpets and shouting shouts just have never yet brought a wall down. You better get with it, son. That's not the way military leaders conduct campaigns. What would that have been? Well, they just wouldn't have believed what God said, but they did. And I want to tell you something else. Don't you suppose that that's kind of tough? I mean, the first day when they come and they march around that city, I can imagine the folks in that city being somewhat uptight and a little afraid and concerned and thinking maybe in themselves, you know, this is kind of an odd way to start a battle for everybody to march all the way around and surround us rather than just pop up on every side. But I guess that's the way they fight. And then to see them all march back where they came from, never do anything. And the second day, probably being just a little anxious yet, but maybe a little less. And about the third day, I can just imagine some of the catcalls that start coming over the wall. What are you going to do? March us to death? You going to try to choke us on your dust? How in the world are you? Come on up here, let's fight. Why do you always run away when we get ready to fight? And they just got to walk around quietly. And on the seventh day, when they do exactly what God said, what happened? You see, when by faith, let me ask you something. Did the walls of Jericho fall down by faith? How do you know that? Used to that question now? Hebrews chapter 11 verse 30 says what? That the walls of Jericho fell down by faith. But what did they do? They marched around once each day for 6 days. They marched around seven times on the seventh day. They blew some trumpets and they shouted a great shout. Does that sound like faith to you? Sure it does. Why? Because that is the living, active, obedient faith to the terms and conditions God had established, to the blessing to be received. And when they did what God said, what happened? The walls fell down. Now let me ask you something. When they did it this way, did they merit the blessing? Did they earn the blessing? Or did they simply comply with terms and conditions that God laid down to receive the blessing that God offered? See where I'm coming from? See where we're going? One more. Look with me over in 2 Kings 5. Here's the case of Naaman. And you know, Naaman wanted a blessing. And what was it? He wanted to be cleansed of his leprosy. And so he was sent, and it was offered to him by Elisha the prophet in verse 10, that thou shalt be clean. There was the blessing extended. But how was it going to happen? Well, he said, what you've got to do is you've got to go. You've got to go to Jordan, and you've got to dip seven times. And when you do that, you'll be clean. And what happened? That was God's part. Now you see somebody who doesn't have faith, don't you? Now you see somebody who says, no way, Jose. I'm not about to do that. That doesn't make sense. I'll just tell you, if I'm going to dump myself in a creek somewhere, I'm going to go do it in the waters back home because they're cleaner back there than this old muddy Jordan. And I'm just going to tell you, there's no way I'm going to do what this fellow said. Besides, I thought it'd be different than this. I thought, boy, that when the prophet came out and cleansed me, he'd clap his hands and stomp his feet, and lightning would flash and thunder would roll. There'd be fireworks everywhere, and just zap, I'd be clean. And you know something? That prophet didn't even have the courtesy to come out himself. He just sent a servant out here, and he, you know what he said? He said, go to the Jordan and wash seven times and you'll be clean. Craziest thing I ever heard. I wasted my trip. And he started back home. What do you have? You've got the fact that here's somebody who doesn't have faith. Now, when he goes back home like that, is he going home clean or is he going home a leper? He's going home a leper, isn't he? He surely is. And you know, I'm always amazed in 2 Kings 5 about something. The fellas Naaman's brought with him must have known him pretty well. Nobody knows this fella outside of God and this fellow better than this lady sitting right down here, because we've lived together almost 20 years. And you know, after a while, you get to know one another well enough, you can just about predict when's the best time to approach certain things. It's kind of like the other day, Brother Rod and I were mowing the grass. And I ran across the back porch and Sheree had thrown a rug out there. And Rod, that lawnmower sucked that rug up just whack the end right off it. And I'll just tell you what, I knew that was not the time to tell her.
Y'all protect me tonight, won't you?
That's the case with these fellas. They knew this man well enough to know, let him ride along, let him cool off, let him become rational, and we can reason with him. Pretty soon up they come. They come riding along beside him, and they say, hey, Naaman, we've been thinking, if that man had told you to do some great thing, you'd have done it, wouldn't you? Why, sure, you know I'd have done that. I mean, if he'd have told you, you had to really pay a high price to get cleansed of leprosy, you'd have paid it, wouldn't you? And of course, they all knew he would, because he'd brought a real expensive presence with him to pay for his cleansing. And their implication was, Naaman, if he'd have said, I'll tell you what you got to do. If you want to be cleansed of leprosy, you've got to go back up there to Syria in Damascus, your home. And you've got to take as much money as you've got, and you've got to go out and buy as many Israelites as you find in captivity there in Syria, and you've got to bring them all back and resettle them in their own homeland and give them all $100 and a new suit of clothes. You'd have done it, wouldn't you? Oh, yeah. If he'd have told you you had to resign your commission in the military and you had to start all over again trying to find some new endeavor of life to get out here and start from the bottom ladder and go yet, you'd have done it, wouldn't you? Oh, yeah. If you'd have done the great thing, why don't you do this little thing? And you know what? That sunk in, didn't it? It surely did. And he turned from going toward home to go toward the Jordan River. Now, let me ask you, when he made that turn to go toward the Jordan, was he cleansed? He surely wasn't, was he? When he came up out of the water the first time, was he cleansed? What about number two, or three, or four, or five, or six? Told you it wouldn't work. But on the seventh time, what happened? He wanted a blessing. He was told to go wash seven times in the River Jordan and you'll be cleansed. When his faith caused him to do what he was told to do, when he did that, he received the blessing. I'm just going to tell you, that's the way the operation of what God extends to men always works. It involves these four things. It involves God's extension of the blessing through his grace. It involves what conditions, if any, God has chosen to give us in regard to that matter. And then he turns it over to us. And what he says is, will you not believe what I've said in regard to this thing that you desire? And if you do, won't you just simply obey it? And if you'll obey it, it is at that point, not before, but at that point, you'll receive the forgiveness of your sins. Now let me ask you, at what point does a man receive the forgiveness of his sins? Is it just when he believes? Do you remember this morning? Saul of Tarsus believed on the road to Damascus, but he wasn't saved. He wasn't saved until he did what he was told had to be done in order to receive that blessing. He was told to arise and go into the city, and there it'll be told you what you must do. And that fellow came and said, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. When he did that, then and only then did he receive the blessing. And it happens that way every time, my friend. That's called conditional giving. It's not work. Not works of human merit. It is the work of God. And I'm going to tell you something. Just as these and a bunch of other examples, if we took the time to look at them, would show. If God would have chosen 10,000 conditions to be believed and acted upon to receive the blessing, it never would have been work. It never would have been earned. It never would have been something that was meritorious. But he didn't. What God said is, if you're not a Christian, if what you'll do is believe and repent and confess and be baptized, if you'll believe that I've revealed about the blessing of forgiveness and obey it, I'll forgive you. Not in the blood of bulls and goats that can't take away sin, but in the blood of mine own Son, who offered himself as the propitiation for sin, who redeems man with his own precious blood. Or, if you've done that and not lived as you should, if you want the blessing of a renewed covenant relationship with me,
Then you've got to repent and confess and pray, God, that you be forgiven. And if you've got faith to meet those terms and will comply with that,
then your covenant will be renewed, and tonight you can be such as you ought to be with God. Is there not one or more in this number this evening who needs to receive the forgiveness of sins? You can't have it on any conditions, no matter what anybody touches, until you comply with the terms and conditions God gives you. Won't you do that tonight while we sing the Christian?